Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. You may have seen them advertised. You may have visited one. You may be a member of one. They're identified as hip-hop churches, country-western churches, all kinds of churches, including some that call themselves online churches. Are these churches? What does it mean to try to identify your church and perhaps even the mission of your church in terms of some kind of technology or cultural subgroup? I think it's a fascinating question. It gets to the heart of what it means to be a church and to some controversy over the use of that word. And furthermore, it gives us an opportunity to look again at the New Testament and figure out what we're looking for when we're looking for church. What is it we're looking for? Are we looking for a niche? Are we looking for a marketing angle? Are we looking for a cultural subgroup of people that look and sound and have interests similar to ourselves? I think it's going to be very, very interesting. The conversation is one that we need to have. The time for that conversation is now, and to join it, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. All kinds of niche churches out there. It's time we have a conversation about whether or not this is compatible with a New Testament vision of the church. And furthermore, let's raise the question, what you have once you get a lot of country western people in the room, hip-hop people in the room or whatever, if that's what defines you, is that a problem? The phone number, 877-893-8255, that's 877-893-TALK. First, a review, some issues in the news, and on my website, an article that I hope you'll find. It'll direct you to something else I hope you'll read. David McCullough may be America's most well-known historian. Certainly, he's the most influential historian in terms of people who are reading popular works of history. I think the very first book I read by David McCullough was about the Jamestown flood. He's written about the Panama Canal, wrote biographies of Theodore Roosevelt, of Harry Truman, and of John Adams. The last two both won him the Pulitzer Prize for History. He's also won the National Book Award. His current best-selling book is entitled 1776, about that pivotal year in the American Revolution, and through it, understanding the tenor of the times. It is now out not only in hardback but in paperback, and in both versions was a bestseller. David McCullough was invited to give the Jefferson Lecture in the year 2003. The Jefferson Lecture is sponsored by the National Endowment for the Humanities. It's one of the nation's highest honors for a scholar. And David McCullough spoke about history, and the title of his address was These Cherished Truths. It's a very, very interesting address, but he also talks in this book about reading. He talks about books. He talks about his opportunity as an historian, and he writes with a great deal of affection. One of my favorite things is what he has to say about how he came to read as a teenage boy. Obviously, he was reading earlier, but he talks at the age of 15. At the age of 15, he bought his first book, the first book he bought with his own money, and that book was Henry Dana's 2 Years Before the Mast. Listen to what he says. He says, I was 15 years old in a bookshop in Pittsburgh. I picked up the book from a table, opened it to the start of chapter one, read the first sentence, and knew I had to have that book. Here's the sentence that caught him. The 14th of August was a day fixed upon for the sailing of the brig Pilgrim on her voyage from Boston round Cape Horn to the western coast of America. Just reading that sentence led this 15-year-old boy not only to buy that book and read that book, but as he explains, he can follow all the way from reading that book to where he is now, his calling as an historian. I also love the fact that this man loves his work. In talking about all the books he's written, he says, I loved the work all the way along, the research, the writing, the rewriting, so very much that I've learned about the history of the nation and about human nature. I love the great libraries and archives where I have been privileged to work, and I treasure the friendships I've made with the librarians and archivists who've been so immensely helpful. I've been extremely fortunate in my subjects, I feel. The reward of the work has always been the work itself, and more so the longer I've been at it. The days are never long enough, and I've kept the most interesting company imaginable. Listen to this. He says, I've kept the most interesting company imaginable with people long gone. Some I've come to know better than many I know in real life, since in real life we don't get to read other people's mail. That's exactly right. In real life, we don't get to read what we read about persons now left to history. You know, when you start looking at what he has done in the work of history and culling history in order to write these biographies and histories, I wonder how future generations of historians are going to be able to do this without letters. They're so central to what's going on here and in the historical record. People exchanged the biggest ideas of their lives in letters to one another. We don't do that anymore. The telephone and email may be the death of this kind of history in terms of its writing. I've had people say, well, you know, maybe they'll keep the emails. Well, I wonder about that. You know, you just have to wonder if all these emails are going to be accessible to future generations of historians. And if they are they really an exchange of serious ideas in a serious way? Or are you going to have IM speak, instant messaging speak, all throughout the lingo of these messages? And furthermore, what about the blogs? People are saying, well, maybe these thoughts will be reflected in blogs. Well, you just have to wonder again, you know, 200 years from now, how will those be accessible? Who's recording those? Who's writing all that down? Where is all this going to be kept? Another good point that David McCullough made is about reading. You know, the fact that what we read really makes us, to a large extent, who we are. He says this, we are what we read more than we know. And it was true no less in that distant founding time. Working on the life of John Adams, I tried to read not only what he and others of his day wrote, but what they read. Another fascinating thing. He says, look, if you want to understand an historical figure, you've not only got to read what they wrote, you have to read what they were reading in order to understand it. He gives some excellent examples there. But I want to go back to what he said about being a boy, reading books. He said, I read Kenneth Roberts' Oliver Wistwell, Thornton Wilder's The Bridge of San Luis Rey, Frederick Lewis Allen's Only Yesterday, and A Night to Remember by Walter Lord. I thank my lucky stars for Robert Abercrombie, who taught history my senior year in high school and made Morrison and Commager's The Growth of the American Republic required reading. In the college years, I must have read a half dozen novels on the Second World War, including Herman Wouk's The Caine Mutiny, and Irwin Shaw's The Young Lions. I've read those two novels myself. I read them at the same stage of life as a college student. I want to speak to parents of boys out there. I hope you'll take special note of what David McCullough is writing about his own boyhood. He says, look, this kind of reading becomes infectious, but it's the kind of reading that interested a 15-year-old boy. It was about war. It was about great events of world history. And he goes on and says, there's nothing wrong with history being interesting. And I love that. He says, there's no harm in writing a book of history that's interesting. Now, that's really a slap in the face at an awful lot of the academic historians who find some perverse pride in the fact that no one's ever going to read what they write. And furthermore, that it would be difficult for many people to understand if they ever did read it. David McCullough, well, he's not a tenured professor at a major American university. He is a writer, independent of his own means, a graduate of Yale. He is largely self-taught as an historian, but he's won two Pulitzer Prizes. He's won the National Book Award. He's been given an honorary doctorate by Yale University, and he's probably educated more Americans on these issues than all the people in the tenured chairs in the American universities put together. Is that to substitute one for the other or to say we need the one and not the other? Not at all. It is to say we need some popular historians who give themselves to this work and write the kind of history that people want to read. And I think what David McCullough is saying in his Jefferson lecture is that his purpose in life was to write the kind of books he would have wanted to read as a 15-year-old boy. And I think there's a lot in there. Parents, when you think about your kids not reading, especially your boys not reading, maybe it's because they've never hooked into this kind of literature, to big stories about big events and big ideas, stories of action. And especially of history. And you'll notice David McCullough is right up front, military history. And I'll tell you, if you find me a 15-year-old boy who isn't interested in the Second World War, I think you'll show me one I can get interested in the Second World War and in history if he can just get a hold of the right story and understand the importance of what was going on. We're going to be talking about niche churches today, and that raises the whole question of what we expect out of a church. And it raises the question, after all, of what actually must be found for a church to be found. As you're thinking about that and getting ready to call, think about framing your response to this question. Is the church supposed to be set up of local congregations drawn together by mutual cultural interest, by mutual subculture identification, by a common dependence upon and attraction to a technology? Or is the church supposed to be representative of the entire community? And is the wrong decision on that as big a mistake as I fear it is? To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Finally, before we leave you for just a moment and come back for this conversation, let me tell you, David McCullough's Jefferson Lecture is available through my website online in full text edition. But you'll also be interested to know that an audio edition is available. It's released by Simon & Schuster Audio. You can get it at Amazon.com or other sources. And it is really interesting to hear this man give this address in his own voice. Dave McCullough is not only an historian with a very articulate pen, he has a wonderful voice, and there is nothing better sometimes than hearing him read his own books. Reading aloud is also an art we need to resurrect with our own children. We'll be back to talk about niche churches and the gospel, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Communities around this country and beyond are looking at different labels on churches. In Moreno Valley, that's in California, according to the Los Angeles Times, there is now a hip-hop church. Actually, there are several. It's known as the Sanctuary New Generation Church, and the pastor goes by the name of Pastor Flo. Flo, a lay preacher whose real name is Roosevelt Sargent, said, "They say we can't have hip-hop in church. I say this is real church. It's just presented by and for the hip-hop community. But don't get it wrong. This is a place of praise and worship." Jonathan Abrams, the reporter for the Los Angeles Times, says, "With traditional churches seeking ways to revitalize interest in worship, particularly among the young, the distance between hip-hop and religion is closing. And although some churches in mainly urban areas of the U.S. devote portions of services roughly every month to hip-hop congregations, this Baptist church in Moreno Valley is one of the first to present its worship services in hip-hop terms." Very, very interesting. You also have the online churches. Kathy Lynn Grossman, writing in USA Today, writes about a church that is known as Second Life. At least they call themselves a church. And let me read to you from Kathy Lynn Grossman's article in USA Today over the weekend. "Now is the holy season for the world's Christians and Jews on earth and in the parallel cyber universe, Second Life. In the real world, Palm Sunday began the Christian Holy Week that leads believers into the Easter story of salvation through Christ. Monday night, Jews celebrate Passover ceremonial Seder meal, retelling the story of God freeing the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Meanwhile, in Second Life," that's capital S, capital L, "avatars, who are animated characters that serve as users' in-world identities, will join in online prayer and praise." We're told by Kathy Lynn Grossman, again, the Second Life was created by Linden Lab in San Francisco in 2003. Its founders imagined a social platform for idealized online society. Membership has soared to 5 million. That's one reason we're talking about this today. 5 million persons. It has established a thriving economy and become a popular venue for politics and education. Now we're told Second Life is opening windows on religious and spiritual expression, and there's some people that are trying to create online churches. There are several organizations, entities, I don't even know what you call a reality on the World Wide Web. They're claiming to be churches. The question today is, are these churches? I want you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think. I think we're in a lot of danger here. I am president of a theological seminary with several thousand students, a college likewise. And some of the very best and brightest young Christians are on this campus. And I'll tell you one of the things that would concern me, even among some of the students I hear from my own campus, not most of them, but some of them. And that is, I think they want to go set up a church or serve a church made up of people who look and sound pretty much like themselves. And I think this is a new temptation. I don't think my generation was tempted like this much at all. But it's because the society wasn't tempted in this way. To any extent, with all the breakdown of communication, all the breakdown of subcultures, all the breakdown of musical styles and cultural tags, now persons identify themselves so deeply in these ways. And missiologically, there are people who say, look, the way to reach these people is to establish a church that just caters to persons of this particular interest. In Atlanta, not long ago, I saw an advertisement for a country western church. No kidding. And now in the Moreno Valley in Southern California, you've got a hip-hop church all over the place, wherever the place is. If even you can use the word place to describe it, there are online churches. In Houston, there is the Lone Star Cowboy Church. I want to know what you think about this. I'm really concerned that this avoids the whole question, the biblical question, of what must be present for the church to be present. And I think it really evades and falls far short of the biblical vision of a church that looks like the people of the community and reaches out to all persons. I mean, after all, in the book of Romans, Paul did not say to the Jews and the Gentiles, what you need are separate congregations. You, this one congregation, you can do your Jewish Christian thing. And over here, you Gentile Roman Christians, you can do your Gentile Roman Christian thing. And you can sing out of different hymnals. You can sing different kinds of songs. You can have different kinds of music. And all you have to do is hang around with people who are really like you. Instead, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he went on writing the entire letter to the Romans about how Jew and Gentile are to find themselves together in one church, singing the same songs, hearing the same message, being drawn by the same gospel into obedience to the same Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That, of course, found later in the New Testament. What we have here is, I think, a grave warning against this kind of church. Not a warning against evangelism, I think, on a similar basis. I think that is one way it can work well. You know, persons will find themselves in contact. Christians will find themselves in contact with lost persons who have the same cultural interests. And that's a great way to start a conversation that could lead to an opening for the gospel. But I think you're doing something completely different when you establish a church based upon that identity. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Rockledge, Florida, Phillip's on the line listening on XM170. Go ahead, Phillip.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, one of the reasons I respect you so greatly is because of your doctrine, and I pray that God blesses and continues to protect you in what you do. I really think it depends seriously a lot on the doctrine that is taught and expressed in any church and whether or not the people are totally worshiping or really worshiping or merely having an emotional experience.
Yeah, Philip, I think that's a very valid point just about the thing that brings them together. I guess here's one of my questions, and boy, do I appreciate your concentration on doctrine, and I was waiting to see if anyone would bring that up. I have to tell you, I'm very encouraged. The first caller brings up theology. Something is going right when that happens, and I want to thank you for that, Philip. But I have to wonder, why are you here? Are you here because of the hip-hop? Are you here because of the gospel? Now, why are you here? Are you here because of the cowboy imagery? Are you here because you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here because of country music or whatever the cultural reference? Or are you here because you revel in the fellowship with fellow believers, joining together in common worship? Philip, you are so right about the doctrine, and that's why, for instance, the Reformers, having to answer the question, where is the true church, said the true church is found where the Word of God is rightly preached, there's your doctrine, and the sacraments rightly administered. What they meant by that was right worship, right theology and right worship. That's where you'll find the true church. And the marks of the church are absolutely necessary in order to see the church. And I'll tell you this, you know, I'm not saying it's impossible to have a church that sings only hip-hop music. And I don't know anything about hip-hop music in terms of exactly how even to speak about it in an informed way. But just speaking about musical style, I don't think it's impossible to find a church that is a church that only knows one musical style and, frankly, only wants to speak one musical style. I'm just saying I don't think that's a church that lives up to the fullness of the New Testament. And, Philip, you're exactly right. The first thing to look for is the doctrine taught by the church. The first thing to look for is, where does the church stand on the essence of the gospel? Where does the church stand on the identity, the one true and living God? Where does the church stand on the authority of God's Word? Everything else really flows from those questions. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, the different spectrums on our church scale in America today are drawn to this, I think, for different purposes. There are a lot of liberal churches that are basically dying and withering. They're trying to find any way to keep people coming. That's one motivation. I think there are a lot of evangelicals who at least think that they're driven by an evangelistic motivation, and I appreciate that motivation. The question is, does this constitute a church, a congregation, and is God pleased to have churches branded with labels like these? The phone number is 877-893-TALK, and we'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
In Houston, there's a cowboy church. In Atlanta, a country music church. In Moreno Valley, California, a hip-hop church. In Tucson, Arizona, the cool church. How did these become labels for churches, and what are we saying here? I don't doubt the fact that many of these are being driven by a sincere, evangelistic, missiological kind of motivation. But what about the ecclesiology? That is, what about the church? What does that say about us? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let me be clear. We're not even talking about musical styles here, pro and con. That's not it. We could just as easily be talking about the opera church, or that would be a niche audience right there, or the acoustical music church, or the elevator music church. I guess that could be out there somewhere. There may be some of those. But the whole point is, should we be talking about this kind of market segmentation and cultural identification before the word church? Let's go to Nick. He's listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Nick.
Hey, Dr. Abramo, it's a pleasure to speak with you, sir. Now, I just had a quick comment in reference to the hip-hop church. From my own experience, it's been very effective, and we use it a lot. Christ said go out and compel them that they may come in, and I don't think he gave a strict methodology when he said compel them. But one thing that, of course, you know, throughout historic Christianity, methodology and methods have always changed. The message is eternal. It never changes. And I just wanted to say that hip-hop has been a great tool of reaching a culture that the church, the modern-day church, are just not too familiar with. And that's really all I had to say.
Yeah, Nick, I really appreciate your call. And I want to ask you a follow-up because I need the understanding here as well. Are these really churches that are being established, or are these ministries of established churches? And is the hope to bring them into a church of people eventually, fellow believers who maybe do not all, you know, like hip-hop music, but you've got lovers of hip-hop, lovers of whatever, jazz, and all the rest all together. In other words, I'm asking, is this an evangelistic methodology, or is this really a new church being born here?
I mean, in and of itself, I mean, it is a methodology. I think that it's more a draw than anything. I think what we're trying to do is basically raise up missionaries, you know, like what we do as the church, quote, universal church. We raise up missionaries when we need to go to foreign countries, and we train them to speak the language of the people, right?
Oh, yeah.
We're kind of doing the same thing with hip-hop. We're raising up a generation of young people, born-again believers on fire for Jesus, that have a firm understanding of the culture, and yet hip-hop is very integrated into them because they're a part of the culture. And so we're just basically using the language that we know to reach these people, so we know how to talk their language and effectively minister to them. And so that's all we're doing is using hip-hop as a means to effectively communicate biblical truth to definitely a lost and dying culture.
And, Nick, you yourself are an effective communicator. Thanks for calling. I really appreciate your call. At the end of the day, I'm still kind of left with the big question as to whether this is actually a church. Because what I'm hearing with some of the conversation is we're calling this a church, but actually it's more of an evangelistic outreach. Here's the big question. If you look at the New Testament, I'm sure that in the church at Rome, Thessalonica, Jerusalem, you go throughout, Philippi, Corinth. I'm sure there are people with different cultural tastes, but the divisions were even deeper than that. That's why I started with the book of Romans. The division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was huge. And yet Paul's point seems to be, you need to be in the same church. That's the whole point of the gospel. God creating out of many people, different backgrounds, different nations, different ethnicities, one body to his glory. Their one distinctive being that they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Their one book of authority being the Holy Scriptures. And I think even the intergenerational part's so important. I think church needs to be the place where the 16-year-old's singing the same songs as the 80-year-old, maybe sitting next to him in the pew. I think it needs to be a place where we don't cater to our differences, but to our commonality in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that church should not, could not have evangelistic ministries set up for different kinds of affinities, where persons use these relationships they build as what they hope for and pray for as openings for the gospel. You know, I think people who love fishing can reach other fishermen out on the lake. I think, people that love Ceramics can sometimes develop relationships over that hobby or whatever. That's kind of dated now, maybe. I think there are all kinds of people who have different affinities, including music styles. Nothing wrong with that. But do you end up with the church on the other side of this? One of my grave concerns about this country, more specifically about Christianity in this country, is that I am absolutely convinced that there are a lot of organizations and entities that call themselves churches that don't meet the basic New Testament definition of what it means to be a church, established on the gospel and the word under the lordship of Christ. The phone number is 877-893-TALK, and we'll be right back. Be jazz, opera, acoustical music, new age music, whatever. All those could be debatable on cultural and theological terms. The big issue is, what about the church? That's the word of all of this that interests me, is the word church. Is this really the church? Let's go to Mark calling from Moreno Valley, California, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, Dr. Baller, I appreciate your ministry and listen to you many times. I pastor a church. I started a church 4 years ago in the area of this hip-hop church here in Southern California. I want you to know I'm for reaching the people with the gospel of Christ, but I'll be honest with you. My Bible that I preach tells me that we need to come up from among them and be a separate. And, you know, I mean, where do we draw the line where we got to look like the world, act like the world, dance like the world, have all the worldliness within our churches? I think the Bible calls us, Dr. Mueller, to a life of separation and living for God. And I still think you can reach people today with the gospel and just preach it strongly. And preach it expositorily, but just appreciate your comments on that.
Yeah, Mark, well, number one, I'll go back to agree with you first and foremost that the first mark of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. And Martin Luther, that great reformer, got it so right. And again, he didn't deal with this as an abstract academic theology issue. He was dealing with it as a matter of life and death. If he was wrong, he was justly condemned to hell, he felt. If he was right, then breaking with the church, the Catholic Church, was what he had to do. And he came back and he said, the one mark of the church is the proper preaching of the Word of God. Luther believed in that so strongly, he said, where that mark is not found, there is no church. And he came back to say, where that mark is found, there is a church, whether it knows it is or not, because that's the first and foremost mark. And then, of course, right worship. Mark, I agree with you about separation from the world. I want to agree with you so emphatically in order to say that churches of every type had better be careful to know that we are more acculturated than we think. But I do sense and I share your anxiety about purposefully identifying with a subculture, any subculture that's defined by cultural taste. I just don't see how that really aids the gospel. There's still time for you to call and join this discussion. The number's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, just even in the course of this program, I've been emailed and sent different articles, links to different churches. And there are more of these than I knew, I can tell you that. I have been hearing from listeners all over the country. Just even in recent weeks, email questions and all the rest, people sending these kind of things in. Last week, we had just a brief discussion about this question on Ask Anything Wednesday, because it's one of those things that keeps coming up, email, phone call questions. But when over the weekend, there are two stories in media outlets, The Stature of USA Today and The Los Angeles Times, if the secular world is interested in this, we've got to know something major is going on here. And I think the world is interested in it from a cultural standpoint, just in terms of market segmentation. That, to me, is a huge problem. I think it's a huge problem. Let me give you an example. When Jesus gave us the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew chapter 13, he talked about four different kinds of soil. You know, the soil that is so hardened, the seed never penetrates, the gospel never penetrates, the shallow soil that gives immediate signs of life but withers away during persecution, the thorny soil that never bears fruit, and then the good soil. Jesus never tells the church to sow the gospel, that is to share the gospel, by targeting, looking for that good soil. Instead, we are called to indiscriminate evangelism. We are to share the people with share the gospel, that is, with all persons everywhere. Market segmentation appears to me to be the reversal of the New Testament logic. Not to say that affinity can never be the basis for a relationship that may lead to the gospel. That's just to miss the obvious. I mean, there are golfers who have the opportunity to share the gospel with other golfers, fishermen with other fishermen, tennis players with other tennis players, NASCAR attendees with other NASCAR fans. But to create a church with that as the designation is, to me, to miss the New Testament point that God is creating a people to the glory of his name, drawn from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, into one person. Again, the New Testament formula is clear. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is just not reflected, I think, when you say, here's the church for people who like our kind of music. Here's the church for people who look like us, sound like us. And I think that's just a big mistake. We've got callers on the line. We're going to try to get to as many as possible here. This topic is really, really big. It's really important, because what we're looking at is the potential redefinition of church, not only out there in the culture where they're saying, look, even Christians are getting into market segmentation, or Christians are trying to be cool, even able to use hip-hop music. But I think we're more insidiously, dangerously at risk of losing the theological definition of the church, and that is a huge, huge deal. Folks, the church is defined in Scripture. It's not defined in a management manual. It's not defined by the culture. The culture may decide to call anything a church. That doesn't make it a church. What makes it a church is it stand on the gospel of Christ. What makes it a church is the fact that it is the assembly of the redeemed followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. The thing that makes it a church is that it is made up of those who are the baptized believers in Christ. What makes it a church is that it is the place where persons, regardless of background, regardless of age, come together because of that one shared factor, the greatest issue of all, and that is their identity in Christ. All have been united with Christ. All are his followers, seeking together through the preaching and hearing of the word, through worship, and through the other marks of the church to demonstrate what it means to be Christ's people in a fallen world till he comes. I'm afraid we're losing a part of the biblical picture that ought to be foremost in our minds. Just imagine with me, eschatologically, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all going to be singing the same song. We're all going to be praising and honoring the same Lord. We're all going to be glorifying the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Between here and there, even in this fallen world, I would argue that we need to learn how to live together, witness together, worship together, as the church together, centering in our unity rather than in our differences. We'll be right back. Very quickly, we're going to take some calls here as we are running out of time. Let's go to Nita calling from Wood River, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Nita.
Yes, I was just going to comment that if you preach the real gospel of Christ, that I think you can bring in people from all areas and walks of life. We've done that in our small congregation here in town, and we had 8 people just recently join our church. And when you have a real small congregation, that's a real large percentage of growth.
Sure.
And our preacher is very much an expository preacher, and we hear the word from the Old and New Testament every Sunday.
Well, that's great, Nita. I appreciate that word of testimony, and thankful for your church, and thankful for your pastor, and for the testimony of what happens when you preach the gospel. And you know, I'm thankful you're a member of a church that is glad when the gospel is the means whereby persons even different than yourselves are called to the church. That's a part of the witness of the gospel. You know, why are these people together? There's no worldly explanation for it other than what we know to be the explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling a people apart from the world unto the glory of God. Thanks for your call, Nita. Let's go to Julie calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Julie.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. I was calling about the fact that the Bible talks about there is a perfect bond of unity. It's not music or anything else. It's love in Colossians 3:14.
Julie, what a great word, and what a helpful transition to where we're going to have to end this discussion today. And that's on that issue of love. You know, it's not love as a sentiment you're talking about there, Julie, but rather it's the love which is the love which Christ invests in his church that becomes the love we know among believers, the seal of that love being the Holy Spirit himself. You know, as Jesus was preparing to be crucified, as he knew what was coming, he prayed in John chapter 17 what is known as his high priestly prayer. It is the most extensive prayer Jesus found in Scripture, and of course the historical context there is very important. In those words, he famously prayed as he was praying with the Father, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through your word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." I hope you heard two things there in that passage. Actually, I hope you heard one thing repeated. Twice Jesus says, as he prays for his own church, that they will be marked by love, by a bond of love, all the diversities melting into that unity. Why? So that the world would know that the Father sent the Son as the Savior. The proof's in the church. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for joining us today. This is the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.